All right, find your Bibles and let's go to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to look at three verses here, and there are very miraculous and wonderful verses. Of course, all of them Bible verses are, but this is an outstanding passage in that Paul, in trying to communicate to the believers at Colossae, has really got into some word pictures and descriptions that help emphasize some great Bible truths. And we're going to look at 13, 14, and 15 here, this Colossians chapter 2. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we could be here today. Thank you that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. But most of all, we thank you for the great victory that our Savior won at the cross. And I pray today, Lord, that we might be stirred to great gratefulness and thanksgiving and toward what you've done. And those that are here lost today, that they might be challenged in their heart of their great need of a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, as I mentioned, we're going to look at these outstanding verses that portray for us what Christ has accomplished for the truly repentant believer. When we're first saved, there immediately comes into our life a joy and a peace that passeth understanding, and tremendous emotions, knowing that we're forgiven, knowing that we're children of God, knowing that we're not what we used to be. But it won't be long before those emotions begin to dwindle. We can't always live at a high point. And our Christian lives can't just run on emotions, but it must also run upon solid biblical teaching. And in this book of Colossae, Paul writes there, if you drop back with me to chapter 1, verse 9, he tells them that he's praying for them as he heard of their salvation. He said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And so he's praying that not only would they enjoy their salvation and experience that joy and peace, but also that they would be filled with knowledge, a truth, vital truth instilled into their life, that you may walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And so you see here, as he writes them, he says one of the needs for a child of God's life is to have this knowledge that enables them to do every good work, and it strengthens them with all might, and it's a power that's beyond us. It says it's a glorious power. And it gives us patience and long-suffering. And then he goes back to this idea with joyfulness. And we ought to have joyfulness, but we need to begin to have our faith not just based upon that experience back there that we had. I could go back to 1963 when I was saved, and I was a 13-year-old boy, and I began to try to ferret out everything that happened there. And I know it was in Fossil, Oregon, but, you know, being 54 years on down the line, you don't remember all those things. But my salvation is not just based upon that emotion, but it's based upon the knowledge of God's Word And that's what he's trying to get here. Now, he is going to really point some things out in 13, 14, and 15, chapter 2. But I want to give a little background before we go there. Apostle Paul, on his third missionary journey, went to the city of Ephesus, which was on the coast in Asia Minor. And there he labored for about 2 years. And while he was there, many people were saved, and the Lord used him as a tool in his hand to establish the church at Ephesus. And of course, when a person is really saved, there's going to be some that many who want to see other people saved. And there were some men in that church that God began to deal with and work with. And one of them was a man by the name of Epaphras. And you see there in chapter 1, verse 7, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Well, Epaphras, it seems, went up into the Lycus Valley, about 80 miles inland from Ephesus, and he began to preach, and God began to save souls, and a church was established there in this place of Colossae. At some point in time, there's error began to creep in to this church at Colossae. They began to say, yes, salvation in Jesus Christ is necessary. We must repent of our sins. But we need more than that to maintain our salvation. We need more than that to really assure ourselves of a place in heaven. We need more than that to maintain our relationship with the Lord. And so you'll find there in chapter 4, verse 12 of Colossae that at this time, this man Epaphras is there in Rome. He's talking to Paul. And it seems as though what has happened, he's come back to Rome and he's told Paul, all this error is creeping into the church at Colossae. And what can we do? The error, if you just boil it down, there's lots of tentacles to it, but if you just boil it down, the error is pretty much like the error today. It's either Christ plus nothing, or Christ plus this, or this, or this, or this. And of course, Paul is going to write this letter, and he's going to say, listen, all you need is Jesus Christ. You don't need to add to that. You don't need, Christ doesn't need help. Christ is sufficient. And you can kind of get a glimpse of some of this error. And let me just read quickly here, because I got 10,000 miles to go in this message. But, you know, I only get to preach once in a while, right? And pastor's gone. Okay, chapter 2, verse 16. Look what it says here. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so somehow people were saying, you know, what you eat and what you drink and what day you worship on and how you act on the Sabbath days and the new moon is really going to affect your salvation. And he says, don't go there. Don't let them take you there. Then in verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and treating those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so there's some pride to this. There's something to do with worshiping of angels and some kind of voluntary humility. And then if you go down in verse 20, he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the remoteness of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, with all will perish with the using after the commandments of the doctrine of men. And so you see here, this touch not, taste not, handle not, really, he sums it up in verse 22, as the doctrines of men. And so something's come into this church, and it's begun to say, yeah, we're all for Jesus Christ, we're all for salvation, but listen, you're going to have to do more. You're going to have to touch not, taste not, you're going to have to acknowledge certain holy days, and it'll become works for salvation has become a Christ plus religion. Well, that's not going to happen. That's Paul's writing to try to correct that. Now, just to make some application, just unless you think today that this is only a problem in the first century with Colossae, let me enlighten you a little bit. If you were in the Lutheran church and you were going to take the communion for the first time, they would give you a little card to sign, and on that card it would say this: This communion service is for the strengthening of my faith and the forgiveness of my sins. I desire to receive Christ's body and blood in the sacrament. In signing that card, you would say, I think that in taking this sacrament, that it's going to help in the forgiveness of my sins. But what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Alexander Campbell, the founder of the Church of Christ, said this: it is not our faith in God's promises of remission of sin, but our going down into the water that obtains the remission of sins. And so he said, baptism provides forgiveness of your sins. You see, it's Christ plus instead of Christ only. The Episcopal Catechism says, baptism is that wherein I was made a member of Christ, a child of God. And so in baptism, I become a child of God. But Galatians says we're children of God by faith. That's what Galatians says. That's what the Bible says. There's a group in town, a Pentecostal group called, and they're known as Jesus Only Pentecostals, which they think that when you're baptized, you shouldn't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because Jesus is the Father, He is the Son, and He is the Holy Ghost. But they say if you don't speak in tongues, then you've never been saved. Well, that's Christ plus something. The Catholics have their seven sacraments through which they claim that divine life is dispensed. But enough of all that. Who cares? I mean, for information and being able to help people, we ought to know what some people believe. But what we really want to understand is what the Bible says. And so if you look here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and have translated unto the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so here it tells us that Jesus is the one that delivers us from the power of darkness. He's the one that's put us into the kingdom of God. He's the one who gives us an inheritance with the saints. Look in verse 20 of this passage in John in chapter 1. And having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him. Who's the by Him? It's Jesus Christ. Having made peace with God by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be in things in heaven or things in earth. We're reconciled to God the Father concerning our sins by Him. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Man, what tremendous passage here. That by Him, one day I'm going to be holy, presented to God the Father. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God. So it's a contest here that between Jesus only, not necessarily a contest, but the Jesus only, or is it by Jesus plus? And so we get down then to our text. He's going to just bring out some things to try to show these Colossae believers, this is what Jesus has done. We need nothing else. This is the wonderful thing that He's done for you. Trust in Him. And I think that if we'll let God speak to our hearts, we'll be moved today to serve our great Savior. Look in verse 13 then of chapter 2. Verse 13 is going to tell us that we were made alive. Verse 14 is going to tell us that when we were saved, we were forgiven. And verse 15 is going to tell us that we are victorious in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him. Immediately you note this word death, and then you note this word quicken. Death here is not the cessation of activity. We've told you before that death in the Bible is really a separation. When a person dies physically, what has taken place is that his soul has separated from his body. The soul returns to the Lord, the Bible tells us, where it's either going to be assigned its eternal destiny in heaven or its eternal destiny in hell. And so death is seen as a separation. When we talk about spiritual death, remember the Bible told in the book of Genesis that God told Adam, the day you eat this fruit that I've told you not to eat of, the day that you eat thereof, you're going to surely die. He didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. And he was separated from God. And when God came into the garden to commune with him, instead of Adam being there waiting for God and being able to speak with God and fellowship with God, Adam was hiding. And God cries out, "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam says that tells him that he's hiding. And so he says that we're dead. And it's talking about spiritual death. And then we have this funny word here. He says, "And you, that being dead in your sins and uncircumcised, hath he quickened." What does that word "quickened" mean? Well, it's kind of an old word, but it used to be when a woman became pregnant, and there came a point when she could sense the child moving within her. It would be said that the child is quickening. The child, there's life in there. There's movement in there. Whenever we talk about one of the things we're identified with most is, you know, the quick of our finger. And what that was talking about, I gave the illustration to prisoners the other night about, you know, if I jam a needle underneath your fingernail, you're going to know you're alive. Well, quick really means, you know, they look at the nail as being dead. But underneath that, there's something alive, and that's the skin. It's alive. Another way that the word "quick" is used, very interesting, is we talk about quicksand, and it means that sand is alive. You know, sand just on the beach you walk on, there's nothing there, but quicksand, it'll suck you in. And so it's alive. Well, what he's saying here is you were dead one time, but now I've made you alive. You were living in a state of death, but now you're in a state of living. And so he's getting that. Really, if you go with me, I think the best way to explain it is just to let the Bible explain it. Go back here from Colossians, back through Philippians to the book of Ephesians, and look here. He uses this same word in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you hath he quickened," that is, made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." And so the death that it's talking about here is that my sin and my trespasses has separated me from God. I have no relationship with God. Death is no relationship with God, but life is a relationship with God. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world." The world was dictating how I did. Whatever the world wanted, I wanted. "According to the prince of the power there," that is, Satan was leading us and providing for us and tempting us and enabling us to just live in the flesh. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation," that is, our lifestyle, "in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us." He's made us alive with Christ. "By grace are you saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us together, set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come you might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ. For by grace are you saved." Here we get back again to this theme of Colossians, that it's Christ only, not Christ plus. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We don't need any works. We don't need to follow any holy days to be saved. We don't need to have any kind of activity plus Jesus Christ. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so he's talking about once we're dead, he's talking to Colossae believers, and he said, listen, don't you remember that once you had no relationship with Jesus Christ, and now you're alive? Now you have life. And I think it's important also to understand that he used this word dead. You know, he could have said a lot of things. He could have said, you were apart from Christ, and I brought you near now. You were apart from God. He could have said that you were alienated from God, and Christ has reconciled us. But he used the word dead, and he used it intentionally. Death is a pretty horrible thing. If you've ever been to a funeral, death's pretty horrible. And at a funeral, we take the dead body, or people we've given the dead body over to, and they try to make it look as lifelike as possible, but they're dead. And so many in the Christian, quote, Christian world try to make their lives look as alive as possible, but they're dead. Let me read you something that kind of paints what I'm trying to say. Albert Barnes, he tried to capture this meaning of spiritual death. He said, a corpse is insensible. It sees not, hears not, and feels not. The sound of music and the voice of friendship and of alarm do not arouse it. The rose and the lily breathe forth their fragrance around it, but the corpse perceives it not. The world is busy and active around it, but is unconscious of it all. The corpse sees no beauty in the landscape, hears not the voice of a friend, looks not upon the glorious sun and the stars, is unaffected by the running stream and the rolling ocean. So with the sinner in regard to the spiritual and eternal world. He sees no beauty in religion. He hears not the call of God. He's unaffected by the dying love of the Savior. He has no interest in eternal realities. In all these things, he's no more concerned and sees no more beauty than a dead man does the world around him. Such is, in fact, the condition of the sinful world. There is indeed life and energy and motion. There are vast plans and projects, and the world is intensely active. But in regard to religion, all is dead. And so when he used the term dead in a spiritual sense, he's just saying that, you know, before I was saved, you know, whether God was creator or not mattered nothing to me. The love of God meant nothing to me. The works of God and the things of God and the word of God and the teaching concerning God, it was something that meant very little to me. But when I got saved, I was made alive. And I think that George Robinson has captured what I'm trying to say here. Here's what he said. After he was saved, heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Clothed in everlasting alarms, pillowed on his loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. Do you remember after being saved, just to know, whether it's a whisper in the ear or a whisper in the heart, just to know that, hey, I'm a child of God. I am his, and he is mine. You don't experience that in a state of death. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Let me just say to you, if you're saved here this morning, that you are alive in Christ. We've been taken from a state of death, separation from God, to a state of living. And everything around you seems to change. Everything around you seems to look different. There's a new outlook on life. And John says, he that hath the Son hath life. John 10 says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, he goes on in chapter 2 here in verse 13. He talks about we have life. And then in verse 14, he's going to talk about how we have forgiveness. He says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Look at some of the terms here. First of all, when it talks about the handwriting of ordinances, it's talking about something written by hand. And when we talk about ordinances, when the city council over here makes a new ordinance, they make a new law, and it's an idea with something handwritten in the law. What it basically is, it's a statement of indebtedness. And when it talks about the handwriting, it's really talking about that I've been presented this bill of debt. I owe this bill, and what I've done is that it's like an IOU. I've taken and I've signed my name to it, and I admit that I owe you this money. I owe you this amount. And so when it talks about the handwriting, that's what it's getting at. It's talking about how we acknowledge that there's an IOU. And a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school and then in a church, I began to talk to you about the illustration. Sin is illustrated in a number of different ways. But the illustration that was used from Matthew 18 about how sin is talked about, how it's a debt. Let's look. Let's see if I can find it. Matthew 18, and let's see. And verse 23, Matthew 18, 23. Therefore is thy kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants, and when he began to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. And it goes on, it's talking about how this other person owed this one with 10,000 talents, 100 pence, and how he wouldn't forgive him. But he owed him 10,000 talents, and he couldn't pay, he says in verse 25, and he pled for forgiveness, and the Lord forgave him all. But we just took time to research and look at this thing about 10,000 talents, and we found out that 900 ounces of gold is in one talent. And then I looked online and found out the price of gold at that day, and that day's price was $1,243 an ounce. And so when I do the math, and Jordan says I shouldn't do the math because Josh immediately begins to try to do math when I'm preaching instead of listening. And but it turned out to be $11,187,000,000. It was a debt that just couldn't be paid. And so I tried to take some time and talk to you about what is $11,187,000,000. What would that look like? And if we would use these are fake dollar bills that are tracks, but if we would use a dollar bill and we would talk about and just use a dollar bill to symbolize, to use it to try to symbolize how much $11 billion would be, well, if we could take these dollar bills and we would lay them, not down this way, but lay them on their edge, and we would extrapolate out how many of these little thin bills that we would need to make $11 billion, it would be over 759 miles. To drive to Homer, where our pastor is today, is 578 miles. So what it's trying to picture for us, when it talks about this bill of indebtedness, it's trying to picture that we have a great debt. You know, there's nothing in this passage in Matthew chapter 18 that's saying that this man was an extraordinary sinner. He was just one of the servants. He was one of the normal servants. In the picture, he was talking not to just one specific man there, but he was talking to all of us, and he's trying to say to us that we need to get a grasp of how holy God is and how horrible our sin is. And it's like these dollar bills put tight together. Right here is 20 of them. Just imagine, 20 of them, and they're put tight together, and it would stretch all the way to Homer, Alaska, on the road system, and have almost 200 miles left over. That our indebtedness is great. It is horrible. And so let's just imagine today that I've been called by the Spirit of God, and I've been confronted with my sin, and He's laid out at my heart, you know, your sin debt is a horrible thing. You're hopeless and helpless. And what you've done is absolutely astronomical. And you're without any hope and without any excuse. And I, if we would just use this as an example of trying to measure that amount of debt indebtedness we have, I said, well, I don't know about that. And so let's say all these were laid out all the way to Homer. And so I said, I'm going to just find out. So I begin to walk out of Fairbanks, and I get over to Geist Road. I think I'll stop and just pull one of those out and see what's written on it. And I look at it, and yep, that's true. And how ashamed I am. I said, well, let's try something else. So I go on, and I get to go over the hill and go into Esther. And I said, well, maybe something's better over here. So I pull one out, and I look at it, and I quickly stick it back in there. Boy, that's nasty. I begin to climb the hill out of the Fairbanks Bowl, going up to the top there. Get up on top and pull some more out. And you know, by the time I get to Nanana, I'm going to understand that I'm hopelessly and helplessly in debt and sin. And that I have nothing to pay. And so, what it's talking about here, it says here, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances. And so, there's a statement of debt, and what did God, he pulled all those in, not necessarily dollar bills, but they represented the amount. But he pulls all those in, and he said, we summed all this up, and this is what you owe. You're in debt. And you know what he's wanting me to do? He's wanting me to look at the statement of debt, and he's wanting me to sign my name and say, you're absolutely right. You see, before a person can be saved, he needs to say, you're absolutely right. I owe this, and I can't pay, and I need your forgiveness. And what is interesting about all of that is that when a statement, in that time, when a statement of debt was laid before a person, and he paid the debt, this word, tetelestai, which is a Greek word, tetelestai, and it just means paid in full. But what's interesting about that is this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said, tetelestai. And it's translated, it is finished. The debt has been paid. It's canceled in full. But that's not all of it. You remember the other day I talked to you about this word blotting. It says here, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcised your flesh hath he quickened and blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances. And so here it is. I've signed my name to it. And that word blotting, remember when I preached the other day, I talked to you about that during the time of the first century, that the ink that they used, and they used it on papyrus, and they used it on animal skin that was called vellum, and the ink that they used did not have any acid in it. And so whenever they wanted to reuse the paper or blot something out, they would get a cloth, and they would put water on it, and they would just begin to wipe it away, wipe it out. And it would end up being just as clean as could be. And so he says, what he's saying here is that all this indebtedness, not only, you know, I've signed it, I've admitted to it, this indebtedness has been completely blotted out. Wiped clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. But he goes one step further than what I talked to you about the other day. And he says, and he takes it away. Look what it says here. It says, and ye being, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. You see, if this had been cleaned off, but this paper still lies here, somebody could say, oh, you know, that Humphrey was a pretty bad dude, like I said last time I preached. You know, here's his paper. Must have been something on here. But you know what God does? He takes away the paper. He blots it out. He says it's paid in full till this day and it's finished. But he removes the paper. So Chris comes along and he said, what kind of person was Humphrey? Let's see the record. There's no record. It's been taken away. You see what God is trying to do here in this passage? He's trying to tell us that we need Jesus and Jesus only. And he's trying to tell us if we are going to settle our debt account, we need to sign our name to the IOU. We need to admit before God, I cannot live good enough to pay this debt. Thank God that it's Jesus and Jesus only. Thank God that I need nothing else but Him. Thank God that I don't listen. He does part of it and I have to do the rest of it. Because if He did 99.9% of salvation and I only had to take care of 1%, let me tell you what would happen. I would fail. But Jesus Christ paid the debt. And the handwriting of the ordinance against me has been wiped away. And so, you're alive. You're forgiven. But we're also victorious. Look what he says in verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I want to speak about that word triumph. It's a term that would have been very, very familiar to the first century Christians. It was a term that primarily had to deal with the Romans and the Roman generals who were great conquerors. It was a triumph. It was the highest honor that a general could receive from his nation of Rome. Whenever he had won a great battle, not just a battle, but conquered a country, he was given a triumph. There's the Arch of Triumph in Rome today. But it was a triumph. And here's some of the things that would have to happen. Before a general could be granted this event called the triumph, he must have been actual commander in the chief. He couldn't just be off on the side and telling his secondary leaders what to do, but he was the actual commander right in the field of battle. The campaign that he is engaged in had to be something that was completely finished. He just didn't win a little bit of this part of the country, and the rest of it wasn't won, but he had won the whole thing. The region that he conquered had to be completely brought into peace and passed to where they were completely conquered and the troops were victorious. He had to have a great battle, a battle that at least 5,000 of the enemies had been killed, and have a significant victory. And as a result of this battle, the country that he had conquered had to be actually brought into the Roman Empire. It was a triumph was not something that you would see every year. A triumph might be just a once in a lifetime thing. It was actually a procession, a parade where this would take place. They'd be marching down the streets of Rome, and actually there was scaffolding built and there was seating put up, and the street were lined by Roman citizens that were dressed in white. And the first coming down the road would be the senators and the officials of the state. And of course, the politics is always politics. But they were first. And then following that, there came the trumpeters heralding the coming of the general. Then came some of the spoils of the war, some of the gold and the booty and the things that they had captured from the war. And there was a man by the name of Aemilius Paulus who had captured Macedonia and over 259 chariots. Displayed the booty from the war. And actually after that, something very interesting is that they would make dioramas and pictures, and they would actually, and strongholds of the citadels that they conquered, and it actually would display to the people along the boulevard some of the pictorial things that happened at the battleground, the citadel that was conquered, and the different things that took place, picturing it with models. Then came the captives, the enemies, the princes and the leaders and the generals of the opposing army in chains. And some of them were going to be thrown into prison. Some of them were going to be made slaves. And some of them was going to be executed. Then came the general. And he's in a horse drawn by four horses. He's going to be clad in purple. He's going to have gold embroidery all over his purple robe. He's going to wear the toga. He's going to have the Roman eagle flying high in his chariot. And behind him, all of his soldiers are going to be decked out to the finest degree. And they're going to go behind him calling out, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph!" If you could close your eyes for a moment and try to be there and be a member of that army, you might hear one say to another one, "I'd follow General Paulus to the end of the world. What a great leader. What a great man. What a wonderful general he has been. What a great victory we won over there in Macedonia." But our text is not about a Roman general. It's about our Savior. And he says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers," that is, satanic forces, "he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Exactly what did Jesus conquer? What enemies did he triumph over at the cross? Well, for the first one, go back to John chapter 1, or chapter 12, I'm sorry. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Jesus, speaking about his approaching death, said, "Now," John 12, 31, "now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Don't mistake this for being Jesus being cast out. He's talking about the prince of this world. Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He's going to be cast out. "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And he said, signifying what death he should die. And so he's talking about his death, but he says, the prince of this world shall be cast out. Listen, at the cross, Satan was defeated. He's no longer, although he still moves in and out of this world and still has influence, Satan no longer can possess the child of God. No child, and he never could possess the child of God. He cannot possess you because you've been saved. No child of God need to fear that he's going to be taken over by satanic influences. He needs not fear the fact that Satan is alive and well because God created him and Jesus conquered him. And he triumphed. Not only did he destroy and triumph over Satan, who's held captive today. He's on a limited chain. He's got a long chain, but it's a chain. He can only go so far. Secondly, the great enemy of sin was conquered. Before salvation, Ephesians says that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sin of children of disobedience. But once we're saved, Romans chapter 6 says, let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you shall obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members are instruments unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And so, at the cross, there was a triumph made over sin. Before I was saved, I just walked according to the course of this world. Wherever the world took me, wherever Satan wanted me to go and the influences. But now, I don't have to let sin reign in my body. I have ability to conquer sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so, I'm simply saying to you, and I wish I had time to, every one of these could be a sermon, but I wish I had time for you to understand today. He's trying to say to you, as he says to Colossians, all you need is Jesus only. And here's what he did. Before you were saved, you were only living in a life of existence. You were just living for yourself. You had no purpose. You had no future. You had no heavenly home. But to live is Christ. Paul said after he was saved, to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. That we have a life in Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says that we're forgiven and our debt has been canceled out. But now he says, listen, as a Christian, we're triumphant. That's why Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay, I knock on a door and I want to talk about Christ, and a guy comes out and he listens to me and I get to share Christ and perhaps he gets saved, but the will of God's done because I was able to witness. He comes out and he shoots me with a .44 and I die. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. You see, you need to understand here that as far as the eternal basis, we can never lose again. And so the power of sin, but also the power of death. Hebrews says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, Jesus, took the part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. In that great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where it talks about the resurrection, Paul gets down to the end of that chapter and he says, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? You see, one of the things that Christ triumphed over at the cross was death and the fear of death. If you're afraid to die this morning and claim to be a child of God, you better take a second look at your life. Because when you get saved, there's no fear of death. That's not something that I generate. That's not something that can be, propaganda into my mind and into my heart. Whereas a peace that passeth understanding, there's a realization that I'm truly been born again and that my life is eternal. And so I want you to think about this triumph. We gave the illustration of Paul and his men following him, the great conqueror of Macedonia, and how maybe some of them would say, I'd follow him to the ends of the earth. Well, what about our great general, the Lord Jesus Christ? What about following him? You know, many years ago as a missionary, I was working in Winchester, Virginia, and I come from Podunk, Oregon, a town called Fossil, 600 people, and shielded from a lot of things, and some things shielded from them was good. But never had been any place where a marching band had come down the street playing patriotic songs. And in Winchester, Virginia is the heart of the Shenandoah Valley, great apple country, and they have the Apple Blossom Festival. And so I went down to it, and they had a great parade, and people were marching, and all of a sudden, around the corner came a marching band, and they struck up a patriotic song. And I'll never forget, as a young man, how it overwhelmingly came upon me, I'm so glad to be an American. And just that happening. Well, let me say to you today that we ought to, as the men may have cried out, Paulus, Paulus, triumph, triumph, triumph. There ought to be something that goes through our heart to know that Jesus Christ triumphed over death, over hell, over the grave, over sin, and over Satan. I get excited at hockey games. I'm a kind of a excitable guy sometimes. I take after Jordan. He doesn't take after me. And, you know, I can yell at the television. But oh, how we ought to, something in our heart spiritually, cry out, Jesus, 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 our great commander, our great triumpher. And ought to move in our heart to say, I'll follow this general any place he wants me to go because he's my great victor. He's won the day. He's changed my life. I am so privileged to have served with him. I'm so privileged to have known him. In him is life. In him is forgiveness of sin. In him, Romans chapter 8 says that through him nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And it goes on there in Romans chapter 8, and it says this of the child of God, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Perhaps you're here today and you've never been born again. Isaiah chapter 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of all. If in your heart you can say, I'm part of that, all we like sheep have gone astray. If in your heart you can, in a sense, sign the IOU and say to the Lord, I realize today my debt cannot be paid. I realize that I can't any longer say I'm okay and you're okay. I realize that I'm lost. I realize that my sin debt condemns me to hell. And fall spiritually on your knees, whether you fall physically or not, but to be honest with God and tell him, if I'm going to be saved, only you can save me. Maybe you're here today and you're a little bit backslidden. First John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Paul, when he began this letter to the Colossians, he said there in verse 10 that he wanted them to understand what Christ had died for them, that in chapter 1, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Maybe today, as we come to the invitation, you in your own seat there, or maybe you need to publicly come forward and say, my heart's grown cold towards my great commander. Forgive me. Help me to be identified with him. Help me to follow him. Help my heart to be thrilled at what he's done. Perhaps you're here today and you never have publicly confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. The psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And maybe the Lord would lead you to come today. Don't do anything the Lord doesn't lead you to do, but maybe he'd lead you to come and stand and say, listen, I want to be identified with my victorious general. I want to say I'm in his army. I'm following him. And perhaps here today, you are defeated. You know that you're just going through the motions. You know you're not living the Christian life. You know that in actuality, though you may be truly saved, you're really being hypocritical because it's really not in your heart. It's just a matter of cultural Christianity. Well, Christ can give you the victory. You can enter into the victory. And maybe today you need to just come as we sing a song of invitation and tell the Lord, you know what? For too long I've been Mickey Mousing around. For too long I've been dotting the I's and crossing the T's just because it's been expected of me and my heart's not in it. I'm sure that Paul's soldiers, whatever they said, they meant what they said about their general, and their heart was in it. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And he wants your heart. And he wants you to serve him out of love. A preacher, our pastor, me, we can bird dog you. We can make sure you dress right. We can make sure you do the ABC, whatever we think is scriptural. But if it's not from the heart and generated out of your own soul, it means nothing. And if it's nothing generated out of your heart, then there's something wrong. And maybe today, where you stand, or here at this pulpit, you need to say, I'm coming, Pastor. I'm coming to pray that I might be the real deal. You understand what I'm saying? I wish I could have got more excited today. I wish I could experience the great triumph for you as it was experienced by those soldiers in relationship to Jesus Christ. But let me tell you today, if you're saved, you're the most fortunate person in the world. You're the luckiest person in the world. You're the most blessed person in the world. And we ought to serve our great King. Let's pray. Father, as I come to you, I thank you that through the cross that we can be forgiven, that we could be made alive, and that we're more than conquerors through him. Well, today, maybe there's some that's lost here today, and our prayer to you is that hearts desire that they might be saved. Maybe some, Lord, have drifted And they're a soldier in the army of God that's AWOL. And they need to come back and get underneath the power and the leadership and the directions and the orders of their great commander. And maybe, Lord, there's some here today that just want to be identified with the army of God and as a child of God. And perhaps, Lord, today there's a need for one that's defeated. Cause him to see that we're more than conquerors through Christ. And cause him to see, Lord, that victory is won in surrender. May you have your will and way in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have